morning, everybody. Again, for me, those watching online, it's great. We're in week two of our series that we started last week, Is God? And this kind of series is really focusing about how we frame God, how we see God. And so this morning, as we kind of speak into the subject, is God angry? We're going to kind of look at some scriptures, and we're going to take a little bit of a journey as we discover that. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we spoke about, we asked the question, is God old? And the simple answer to that is no, he's not old. God is God. He is. He exists in a world that is beyond time and space. But nevertheless, he's often depicted as old. And we kind of said two things last week. We kind of tried to establish what I call two handles about how we frame God, how we see God. And the first one is that God is a benevolent God, that God is good, and that he's for us, he's not against us. The second one that we looked at last week is the fact that Jesus is the face of God. If we're going to have to put God, who is spirit, in some kind of human reference, then we look at the face of Jesus. We see God in Christ. And the Bible tells us about that. And in this benevolent God through Christ, we see that God does three things for us. First of all, he brings us into union with himself. And so we speak about being one, being unified with God. The second aspect, when we are one with God, we're able to be one with one another. Great gift, because we live in such a polarized, hostile world. But in God, we find union with each other. When we find union with each other, we find God. It's a kind of an ongoing cycle of life, of a flow of life. And the third aspect that takes place is that we become unified with creation. That our world in which we live, this universe, that we find Eugene Peterson calls congruence, that these three things of union with God, union with each other, union with creation kind of find a flow, and we don't live in this polarized world and having to have everything that is definitive and exactly being able to explain, but we're able to discover transcendence, mystery. That there's more to life than meets the eye, if I could use those kind of words. Things that we can't necessarily define and get a grip on, but we know them to be true anyway. Things like love and kindness and mercy, as we express those things, as we find union with God, union with each other, union with our universe, we kind of move into that space of congruence, of harmony. And so this morning we're going to speak about, is God angry? Is God angry? Because, you know, the way you frame something is the way you relate to it. When I was in high school, in our final year of school, in matric, you kind of think you're a mainline matric. And we had the student teacher come to teach us Afrikaans. And she was quite pretty. She couldn't have been much older than me. I'd been in school for a while. And I kind of figured, when she walked into the class, I thought to myself, we love student teachers. We're just going to eat them. You know what I mean? We're going to make teaching the worst thing in their life. When they finish with me, they're never going to want to teach another human being in their life. Well, before I could wipe my eyes, I was sitting at her desk on the side with my book in front of me in total fear. She had my number straight away. She nailed me. She disciplined me. She brought me into submission. And she, I don't even remember her name. I'm so scared of her. She reframed my view of her in a way that brought me to submission. Now, I'm not saying that's how God works, because when we speak about is God angry, the reality is if we perceive God as an angry God, we will relate to him in a way in which we relate to angry people. All of us have met angry people. Maybe you are the angry person. And when you're angry, people kind of want to do their best to kind of subdue you, to ensure that they don't incite your anger. And there's this disconnection if we perceive God as angry. There's this cartoon that we want to show you here where it kind of depicts that some people's view of God is depicted like this. There's God angry with his big white beard. He's got there's a computer screen. He's looking upon mankind. There's a guy walking with a piano about dropping his head. And God is at his computer and he's ready to press the smite button. So when this lady steps out of line, God's going to press the smite button, the piano's going to drop on him, and he's going to learn the lesson of his life. Yes? How many of you remember the Jim Carrey movie with Bruce Almighty? Yes, there's this scene here from Bruce Almighty. You remember just this.
Fine! The gloves are off, pal! Come on. Let me see a little wrath. Smite me! Oh, mighty peace, smiter!
Let me see the wrath. Smite me. And some people see God like that. We know that insurance companies, how they define, you know, these destructive acts like floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes in your insurance claim, it's called an act of God. Where'd they get that from? That's how some people frame it. That's how God sees it. And when we see a beautiful sunset or a sunrise or a fantastic tropical breeze, we don't call that an act of God. We call that Mother Nature. I don't know how it works, how these things work. My grandchildren, my one grandson, he's got an incredible Hulk outfit. Now, I'm not really into kind of the comics world in that, but I found out that this guy, Bruce Banner, Dr. Bruce Banner, when he gets angry, he says, don't make me angry, because what happens to him? When he's angry, he goes green and turns into the Incredible Hulk. Well, look what happened to my grandson. There he is. He wasn't the only one. Look what else. And you thought my wife was fantastic? Take a look. Why do we equate anger like that? And sometimes if we see God within that frame of reference, then we kind of have this kind of disconnect between ourselves and between God. So this morning as we go on this journey, we kind of hopefully will discover something of what we could call the anger of God. And we'll see that as we speak about it, it kind of has a different spin on it than what we would normally kind of see as anger. If you could imagine for a moment what life must have been like 4,000, 5,000 years ago, when the world was essentially the strongest was the ruler, and that people would gather in tribes and in cities. And the kind of idea of human rights and negotiations were things that were hard fought for. There were very seldom there were any kind of significant human rights. And the people's perception of the gods was something like our view in the way in which the superheroes are described. And that is, they were gods who were fundamentally fickle. They had these supernatural powers and they could do stuff for you. But if you angered them, you'd face their wrath. You'd be smited. I don't know if that's such a word. Smote by these gods. And so they needed to be appeased. They needed to be satisfied. For some people, that is still a view that they can have of God. When God begins to shift the human frame of reference, the human psyche, the human worldview, he began to take it from what it was in those tribal years. He established a new tribe. And his view of this new tribe was to shift the people along the way, to bring them into union with himself and union with one another and union with creation. And so in doing so, he established this tribe called the Children of Israel. And they have this, the Old Testament, the book, and the first five books called the Torah. And in the Torah, we discover how it is that God wants to connect with people. Right there in the beginning in Exodus chapter 34. We read this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him. That's Moses, who was establishing this tribe. And he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. It really is important that we understand this is going back probably 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And as Moses was taking this tribe and as he was establishing them, their frame of reference, their sphere of the gods were these angry gods. These gods that needed to be appeased, they needed to be satisfied, needed to be manipulated. If you could get them on your side, they would do stuff for you. If you angered them, they would punish you. And God is having to shift their point of view. And so he makes this contrast. He says, I'm the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I'm not like the other gods, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Midianites and the gods of the Philistines, the gods of Baal and Molech, and later on in Greek times, Zeus. These were the gods that needed to be satisfied, to be appeased. You would never say of those gods that they were gods of compassion and mercy. You would never say of Molech and Baal that they were gods of love and faithfulness. You would say of them they were gods of anger. And that was a real reality to the people that lived in those days. And so God in this verse is not so much speaking about anger as he's contrasting himself to the view, to the framing of how people would have seen God back in those days. He's establishing that. God is not like us. Yet we see a version of God's anger through the scriptures. It's very clear to us that there are these times where the word anger is used and things begin to take place as God kind of shifts and moves the culture, as he kind of seeks to reveal himself as a God of mercy and compassion, a God that is loving kindness. That's how he wants to reveal himself. And so as we read the scriptures, we know that the Bible writers of the day, as inspired by God and by the Spirit to write the scriptures that they wrote, they still were writing it from a frame of reference of the day. And so many of the analogies and the metaphors, and sometimes we kind of have to dig a little deeper into the scriptures to see how does that fit in a context of where we are today, in the year of 2017. That the morality and the value of life is an expanding experience. So if you think about how when the tribe were coming out of Egypt, how slavery was perceived. Slavery wasn't a shocking thing in those days. It was part and parcel of the culture. If your tribe lost, you became a slave to the tribe that beat you. That's how it was. You lost your rights. You lost your dignity. You lost your personhood. And yet we see how slavery got shifted through the centuries, through the millennials, to where just a few hundred years ago, slavery eventually becomes abolished and perceived and seen as something that is a violation of human rights. Where did that idea come from in the heart of man? It came through the scriptures. It came through God's unveiling revelation. How we see women. Back in those days, especially these days, women weren't just objectified as they so often are today, but they had no rights. They were non-entities, people who had no say. And how does the scriptures deal with that? Well, God begins to institute laws into the day that shifted the perception of women. And as time unfolded and this culture changed, so the view of women began to change as well, to hopefully where we get today, where that view is still having and needing to be shifted. So when we look through at the scriptures with a 21st century worldview into 2,000 or 3,000 year BC, we have to kind of dig a little deep, figure things out. There were times in those days, back then, if a child was born with a disability, they would just leave it to die. The mindset, the mentality was, this thing's a curse. We're not going to look after this baby, this child. The way in which human sacrifice was normalized, that these gods needed to be appeased. And so it wasn't unusual to take your firstborn and give it to the idol and put it on and offer it as a sacrifice. Wars in those days. There was no Geneva Convention of war. Genocide wasn't a surprise. It was part and parcel of the world. And as we read the scriptures and we read of genocides in the Old Testament, what God is doing ultimately is he's shifting it and he's moving the culture into something that we now call progressive revelation or progressive humanetic. In other words, God is moving the world. He's stepping into that space. So if we bear this in mind, we'll look at a situation where we kind of see an expression of God's anger in a sense. It's the story of this guy by the name of Uzzah. Now, before I kind of tell you the story, let me just wind it back. When this tribe were being taken out of Egypt and brought in the promised land, God instructed them to build a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant became a symbol of God's presence. The Ark of Covenant was a wooden box. Inside the wooden box were the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was some manna from heaven. And then there was a lid put over this box, and that lid was called the mercy seat. And as the children of Israel kind of traveled through the wilderness and finally into the promised land, and they built the temple and all that, this box, this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, was placed in the very holiest of holies. And it was all a manifestation, a representation of the presence and the covenant that God had made with his people. Now, as time went by, these guys drifted from God. They never saw the Ark of the Covenant as it was to be seen, but they more kind of saw it like the other tribes around them saw their gods, as something that would bring them good luck, bring them good fortune in their battles. And so what they did was, under the kind of guise of superstition, of kind of wanting to leverage the God to get them on their side, to give them the victory, they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them because the Ark will bring us good luck. Well, they were destroyed. Not only did they lose the battle and thousands were killed, but the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken by the Philistines. Several decades later, David, King David, begins to figure out, and he wants to go retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and put it back in the temple in Jerusalem. But moving the Ark, there's this thing that happens. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, now they're on their way, the oxen stumbled. The Ark was on the ox on an ox cart. And Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named the place Perez Uzzah, which means the burst out against Uzzah, and is still called today. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Kind of in my 21st century worldview of things, I think it's a little bit radical. You know what I mean? It's a little bit when you've got a tip tackle in the game of rugby. I mean, you may not be able to relate to this. And then the referee and the TMO, the TV referee, are discussing should it be a yellow or a red card. And if it's one of your guys, it shouldn't be any card. If it's one of their guys, it definitely should be a red. You see, our point of view on these things isn't always so clear and so just. And you kind of, why didn't Uzzah just get a yellow card, but instead he got a red card? I mean, the guy died. Isn't that a bit radical? Isn't that a little extreme? What's going on here? Well, if you dig a little deeper into this whole thing, what we begin to realize is that God is having to straighten out this tribe, this Jewish tribe, is getting to straighten out the way they see God. You see, up until now, they saw God as someone who would bring them good luck. We'll get the Ark, which is, you know, the symbol of God. We'll take it into battle, and God will give us the victory. And so they do that, and what happens to them? They lose it, and they lose the Ark. They lose the battle, and they lose the Ark. In fact, if you went into the scriptures, you'll see there was a very clear way in which the Ark needed to be carried. God gave clear instructions. When you move the Ark of the Covenant, this is how it's done. In fact, if you would look back in those days, if you began to take a king and you were going to move him from point A to point B, you would never put him on a donkey cart. Who do you put on a donkey cart? Your mother-in-law. No, just kidding. No, no, no. No, no, you don't. I'm just saying it because my mother-in-law is not here today. I'm just being brave. But that's the kind of the status of a donkey cart. You don't hold it in its highest status. And so what happens is this. They put in a donkey cart, this whole thing. You see, the Bible had very clearly described the way in which you move the ark is on the shoulders of men. And for the people who carried the ark, it was a great privilege. For the people who would carry the king, would be a great privilege. And so these guys were missing the mark on a whole bunch of fronts. But the answer, we still need to ask the question, did God have to kill Uzzah? Did that have to happen? It seems a bit harsh. Did he have to lose his life? Well, as we kind of dig into this thing, you'll find out that he actually saved thousands of people's lives. Let's talk a little bit about his death. Was this necessary? Well, certainly from my point of view, it seemed a bit radical. A yellow card would have been fine. A red card seemed a little extreme to me. But you see, for us, in my culture, in our culture, in the 21st century, death is the final taboo, isn't it? We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to face it. We kind of deny it. And all of us think that we're going to live forever. In fact, this morning I was in the shower, and as I was looking in the shower, I looked at one of Christine's creams. It's called anti-aging cream. I thought, do you drink it? I mean, how do we stop the aging process? We just spend a hang of a lot of money on cream. And then we die. But let's face it. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to face death. We try to avoid the subject, you know. This is Jim Carrey's thing, smite me, almighty smiter. You know what I mean? And there's this whole thing. But you see, the truth of the matter is that we're all going to die. And God's perspective on this thing is not the same as ours. And what God is doing in Uzzah's life, in a sense, he's shifting Uzzah from where he was to where he's going to be, and that's with God. But more than that, he's making another point. It's not the end of the life for Uzzah. It's the beginning of eternity for Uzzah. But there's another point being made, and there's a little something deeper. There's something secondly that's taking place here. Other than the fact that Uzzah's died and how terrible that is. But nevertheless, there's something redemptive that's actually emerging in the story. Rob Bowell says when something weird like this happens, you need to look deeper and find out what the story really is. And as I kind of began to think about this, I began to think that actually Uzzah was about to bring life. You see, thousands had already been destroyed because of the way they viewed God, and particularly the symbol of God in their presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Because they saw the Ark of the Covenant as something that they could use as a good luck charm, as a way to manipulate and get the God or God on their side so that they'll win the battle. Kind of, if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, we'll evoke God and we'll get him on our side and we'll win the day and we'll come back with the spoils of war. And God said, you know what? You've done that once and you got it wrong. You lost the Ark and you lost thousands of people. Now you're going to do the same thing again. It's insanity. What's insanity? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result. And they're about to just treat the ark as they treated the ark when they lost the ark. And how was that? Well, they're just going to put in a donkey cart and use it when they need it. Hey, does that sound familiar to us? Do we sometimes use God when we need God, and when we don't need God, we put him in a donkey cart? And God's reframing their minds. He's reminding them that God doesn't want to be a means to an end. He's not somebody who wants to be used so that somebody could manipulate him for their own good. That needed to change. That needed to shift. And this thing with Uzzah began to shift and change that very idea. God is not going to be somebody who's going to be manipulated and taken advantage of. And 30,000 people who are watching this display of the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to see that you can't look at God and take God as some kind of charm, some kind of superstitious person to get on my side. And folks, we are filled with that kind of thinking in our world today, that if I get it right and I can manipulate and I do all the things, then God owes me, I'll get him on my side. If you're here last Sunday, you will have seen, it's very clear in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that it's not about us getting God on our side, it's about God getting us on his side. Big difference, big change. And God's not someone who's going to be manipulated and taken advantage of. He's not going to allow himself to do that. How do you feel when you're taken advantage of or you're manipulated? When people use your talent and your ability and your resources to further their own aims and their own objectives, it makes you angry because you don't want to be treated as an object to bring somebody else good fortune. You don't mind using your talents and abilities and strengths to help people and to partner with them. The redemption can take place. But just simply to be used. I mean, I saw this last week on CNN. Some woman in America won $780 million on the lotto. I bet you she's got lots of friends. I don't know how many she had, but she's got a lot more. And we've seen that. We see when people come into good fortune, suddenly everybody's their friend. What is it? They're looking to take advantage of their good fortune. God says that's not how it works. And when we find that out, when we discover that somebody's taking advantage of us for their own ends, they're using our whatever resource, it makes us angry. In the same way, God is having to reframe these people's minds. He's having to change and shift their minds that he's not some good luck charm that I can wear around my neck and evade evil from my life. Yes? Getting quiet now. That's right. God's not that kind of... God is someone that he wants to have union with us. He wants to walk with us through life. You see, this whole thing of anger needs to be refined, needs to be kind of defined. You see, when it comes to us, with our anger, and the difference between our anger, what we call the anger of God for a better term, is the fact that our anger, we seek something that continues with it, which is called malice. What does malice mean? Well, here's the definition of malice. Malice is an intention to do harm. Invariably, our anger seeks revenge or harm. God's anger brings redemption. It's not about malice and harm. And there's a connection between love and anger. Those of you who have children, and I have three daughters and I have two grandsons, and the truth of the matter is, I don't mind. We don't necessarily like it when you bring your children into the church and they make a noise and disrupt us. We don't really like it, yeah? But if my grandchildren come and they run amok, yeah, it's fine. I'm the pastor. You see, my grandchildren are perfect. My children are perfect. You mess with them, you mess me with me. You touch them, you touch me. Yes. We all feel that sense of belonging that when God uses the words, I'm a jealous God. That's what he's saying. He's saying when people mess with you, they're messing with me. And that anger, C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. So God in his love for us, when that love is violated, God says, I need to do something. I need to act. And the place where anger has a part in our lives, as it does in God's life, is that anger is not about malice. It's not about revenge and bringing harm to somebody else. Anger is about an emotion that causes us to take notice of what's going on so that we can respond. We should be angry when we see rampant racism. It should cause in us to say, we're not going to stand for that. We're going to speak out. I'm feeling angry. Now, it doesn't mean you say, I'll go and be malicious and do harm and seek revenge. What it means is, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to take action. I'm going to do something about this. As we see injustice in the world and we feel anger about it, it's right. It's a good and a positive emotion. When it's about punishment and doing harm and being malicious, then it's not a good thing. Folks, we see anger all the time in our society. In fact, I have a kind of an axiom that says everybody's angry. It's just how much anger? And how do we deal with it? And what are we going to do with it? When we experience anger, we can choose as to how to use anger. As far as I read the scriptures concerned, every time God mentions anger, there's mercy and loving kindness attached to it. Often when I feel angry, there's usually revenge and harm. Let's do it. As we understand this progressive revelation thing, as we begin to unpack and we see in the scriptures how God begins to bring society into a consciousness of human rights and dignity and self-worth, as he speaks about slavery, as he speaks about how we treat women, how we treat children, all these kind of things, eventually we get to the person of Jesus and we see how Jesus addresses the issue of anger. There's a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus kind of really turns things up. He kind of makes an exponential shift in the view that those people back in the day and us today will see God and frame God. Listen to some of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say, Jesus speaking, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, there's that maliciousness. You're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. It's not a literal thing. Jesus is speaking of what takes place in your heart. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice here there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. What's he saying? Well, Jesus is saying, resolve your anger, man. Man, if you've been taken for a ride in your business and you've gone through a horrific divorce or you've gone through some other kind of relational stress or some other experience where you just are mad, what Jesus is saying, fix it. Fix it because it'll destroy you. You'll end up in judgment in the fires of hell. You'll end up in a place of torment. And I can tell you this categorically, people who do not resolve their anger are perpetually tormented by it. And we either suppress our anger and go into depression, or we express our anger and we just explode all over everybody else and we just hurt and harm people. No, man, that anger is there to get you to face up to it, to own it, and to find a way in which you can resolve it, that you can find healing. Listen to us what Jesus says in that same sermon. He goes on to say, you've heard the law that says that punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. It's crazy stuff, this. It is so countercultural and counterinstinctive. But what Jesus is saying is he wants to bring an end to violence. How do you bring an end to violence? By not responding violently. I tell you, to take this stuff and just a bit and begin to massage it into our hearts and minds, it is so liberating. It's not easy, but it's liberating. What Jesus is saying, you see, what the instinct inside of us is, someone that slaps you, is to slap them back and even harder. Let's face it. You know what I mean? You take my eye out, I take both your eyes out and knock your teeth as well. You know what I mean? There's something deeply satisfying about revenge. Okay, but it doesn't achieve any redemption. All you walk away is a sense of, well, I've got my back on them. But you know what? It doesn't last. It doesn't last. And Jesus is saying, you know what? We can bring an end to violence by not responding violently. There's a thing called redemptive violence. Redemptive violence is essentially eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we've seen in our world, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. These oaks sent the bomb over here. These oaks sent two bombs. You said there's two bombs. We'll send you four bombs. Oh, you send us four bombs. We're going to send you an atomic bomb. Oh, you said atomic. We're going to send you two atomic bombs. And then all they do is strut around, displaying the power. And all they do is alienate people and polarize people and get people against people. And what Jesus is saying, let's find a better way, folks. Let that anger turn to something where I find the grace and the compassion to resolve it and to bring healing and restoration. When I read the story of Uzzah, I feel like God is saying, don't put me on a donkey cart. If you put me on a donkey cart, things are going to happen that you're going to regret. In other words, there's a discipline that comes. Hebrews 12 talks about a discipline. And you and I both know that in our worldview is always changing, yes? The way that we thought about stuff 40 years ago, for those of us who can think about 40 years ago, it's different. I'm watching my children raise their children. And I fold my arms and I sit back and I say, we never raised you girls like that. Look how well you've turned out. You know what I'm saying? We get shift. Culture shifts. Culture changes. And instead of rising up against judgment on this thing, instead of trying to manipulate and maneuver people to do your will, why don't we just lean into it and say, God, how can I help? What kind of healing? What kind of reconciliation? What kind of life can I bring to the circumstance? You see, our anger is to get us to stop us to pay attention. Why are you angry? Why are you angry? I recently met with somebody and he said, you know, Mark, I really feel uneasy when this happens. And I said, well, let me speak about what's happening. And we kind of resolved it to a little bit. I said, now the second question is, why are you feeling uneasy about it? Your unease must cause you to be self-aware and say, why does this make me angry? Why does this make me frustrated? Let me see if I can do something about it. And if you can't, find a way to resolve it. Find a way that you can find congruence with it, peace with it, because it will kill you, man. And too many of us are going around with our unresolved anger, and it's displaying in the way we behave in the traffic. It's the way we behave with the public. It's the way we behave when the referee makes a bad decision. It's not about the ref. It's about what's going on in us. And so, if I had to try kind of wrap things up and bring them together and say, well, what's the takeaway when we look at this stuff? For me, it's not that we can deny that we get angry, or that God wants to change things with us, but that our anger will not land up where we seek revenge and malice. That will not be about paying evil for evil, but it'll be something greater, life-changing, by turning the other cheek, by in a sense saying, God, I'm leaving it up to you. You know, if you prefer the platform for me to defend myself, so be it. If you don't, God, I'm going to take this thing and I'm going to allow you to work in me and my heart and my life, and I'm going to seek redemption and reconciliation. Listen, folks, it's a higher road, it's a harder road, but it's a more liberating road. It's a more liberating road. I've said this over and over with people. I've often sat with people who are going through crisis and divorce and they're splitting up their affairs. And they're fighting over something that's insignificant. You know, and I say, it's stuff you can get back, but emotional connection you can lose for a long time. Don't settle for malice, for retribution, for anger. Let that anger push you to find a better way, a higher road, a third alternative than right and wrong and his and hers and all that kind of stuff. You see, when that happens, our view of God is enlarged. When we decide we're not going to just fire in, but we're going to say, hey, God, why am I feeling like this? I don't want to be the malicious person. Yeah. When we put that pause button on, God is able to, not for us to suppress and to deny, but to resolve and identify and find a way out. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me close with this verse. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you're already doing. Let's take a moment and just bow our heads for a moment. If you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes. Just kind of in your own heart, respond to these thoughts. Am I angry with God? Is God angry with me? If there's a yes to any one of those answers, maybe you want to say, God, how do I resolve this? How do I reframe and understand? Even though there's injustice, and even though things have happened to me that have transgressed me, God, help me. I want to thank you this morning, Father, that you love us. And in all the things that you express, there's never maliciousness in your heart toward us or punishment. But you always want to work out redemption. So dear people, as you sit here this morning, allow your heart to be touched by God. To be brave. To let your anger be something that seeks redemption and healing. That the Holy Spirit would fill you right now with wisdom, as not to suppress or to deny, but to find a way in which that which you feel about the things that have taken place, you can find healing, forgiveness, hope, union. If you sit there, just reflect for a moment of God's grace. That there's nothing that you've ever done that would in any way alienate you from God. He's for you. He's filled with loving mercy and compassion. So this morning, Father, as we reflect on these things, as we go out into this day, give us the courage, the will, the desire to see you as you are seen, as you are, accurately and truthfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.